Good morning. Good to see everybody here on Christmas morning. Special morning. Welcome everybody here, all of our guests here. Nice to have you. Actually, pretty good group of people. I didn't think we'd have a good turnout like this, but we do. So thank you for being here. Well, Merry Christmas. Good to be here. We don't have a children's class today, so you have to tough it out and just maybe learn something in the adult class. Hopefully you can. It's a special day, as you well know and are aware of. We're here for a very special reason. And Christmas, it falls on a Sunday, I think only once every 7 years. So that's the reason I thought it was a good time to have church today. If we're going to have it on a Sunday, might as well take advantage of it, right? So here we are. But before we get going, let's take a minute of silent prayer. And that just means that we can confess our sins privately before God the Father. And He will then cleanse us from all unrighteousness, forgive us and cleanse us. And we are then able to grow and learn His Word and also apply it to our lives. So let's take a moment and we'll do that and we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are just grateful, so thankful that you sent your Son to be with us, to save us, and to provide our eternal life. We thank you so much for the life that you've given us in Jesus Christ, because it's a life like no other, and it's a plan that we all desire to be a part of and pray that we continue to walk in. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for everyone here tonight, and we just, or this morning, and we just thank you so much for the ability to just continue to live every day on this earth, knowing that you are in absolute control, and absolutely love us to the point that you only want to see benefit to us. We thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So here we are. Like I said, once every 7 years, it's not that much. So maybe next year, I don't know what day it'll fall on, but it probably won't be on a Sunday. So good to see everybody here. And, you know, one thing that I was reminded of, or I am every year when we get around this time, is, you know, Christmas seems to be one of those holidays that everyone celebrates. It's actually a federal and state holiday, right? Paid holiday when it doesn't fall on a Sunday. I think you get a few more days off than Sunday, but what seems to be lost, in at least in America, or what I can see, is the reason behind Christmas. And as you know, when the reason gets de-emphasized, there's other things that get emphasized. There's things that replace that void, right? Of course, gifts, food, and get-togethers. And, you know, those things are all good, and we all love those things. They're good to have. There's nothing wrong with those. But when you take the reason out of why we're here and why we're able to celebrate and enjoy them, you also lose that joy, and you lose that thanksgiving of life itself, and also, I think, the day and the holiday. So, and that's kind of what I wanted to bring up, is the real reason for Christmas. And I kind of left you a little hint here on the slide. I don't know if you can tell, but it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is why we're here. He's why we're able to celebrate. He's why everyone gets a paid holiday, paid days off, even though they may not even believe in Christ. God worked that out to His benefit, and it's observed. And so that's the beauty of what God does and how He works things out. And so that's what we're here today to talk about. And interestingly, God gave us the very first Christmas message way back in Genesis. I'm sure some of you know that, and it's called the Proto-Evangel, and it's the first gospel message that the Bible tells us about. God Himself told us, and that is found in Genesis 3:15, but I want to start in Genesis 3:12. And what's happening here is Adam and Eve have already eaten from the tree. They've already eaten. And at this point, the Lord is asking Adam, you know, basically what happened? Did you eat from the tree? And so this is Adam's response, and we're pretty familiar. I think you're familiar with this, but let's go ahead and start at this point. It says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. As I read this, I also thought of the, you know, the blame game. You kind of have everybody's pointing the fingers. There was a pretty good picture I was going to bring it, put up here. It had a bunch of people pointing at each other. It had a big line going down on the very last guy, and he was kind of like this. But you see what's happening. There's something that is catastrophic that had happened here. There was a decision that was made. There was a disobedient decision towards God that had happened. And, you know, you can understand the reaction here. You can understand where they're coming from. I hate to think it, but we probably would have done the same thing. When we look at what's happening, we see that the woman or the man is blaming the woman, and the woman is blaming Satan or the serpent here as described. And which, by the way, are both a lie. We don't always think about it like that because, you know, it seems like an honest excuse, right? Especially considering the magnitude of what just happened. But it's a straight, bald-faced lie towards the very one who had provided them with life, provided them with perfection in a perfect environment, and without anything to hinder them as far as spiritual growth in life itself. No death, no sin, no any of those things. And so this is an indicator to us that we were created with free will, absolutely free will. If we can choose to go from good to worse, that is a very good clue and a good indicator that we have free will. And we know that because of this free will, we can also go from worse to good or better. So we see this here, and this was a decision that was made going from perfection to imperfection. And this was a one-time decision that each person made basically on behalf of the entire human race. Little did they know that this would affect all of us. We are still experiencing those effects today. The sin nature that was brought through Adam. This was the first act of righteousness that we call sin. So, and Romans 5:12 tells us that, I guess those effects, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So they represented the human race, and we would have done absolutely the same thing, even though we think, oh, no, I wouldn't have done that. I would have made a different decision. We wouldn't have done it. We would have done the same exact thing. So here are the decisions. And I mentioned earlier, and if I didn't, I'm mentioning it now, that this damage that was done, the spiritual damage that was done, is irreversible. And, you know, that might be some of the reaction of knowing instantly that there's something immediately wrong, right? They knew they were naked before. It was just normal, right? When you're without sin, there is no shame in nakedness. There is no sin. So it was absolutely innocence. And to know that is to know what sin is. And those effects are irreversible. And what I mean by that is that there's nothing that we can do to change that, to be prescribed, to be counseled out of, to make better. The sin nature is with us, and it will be with us until we depart this earth. But as you well know, we also have to deal with the spiritual side of things, like spiritual death and physical death. These are the things that came with the fall, our sin nature. So we can't escape these. These are two parts of life that we can't get out of, and we can't solve them. But think about it. As horrible as this seemed, and it was bad, right? We can say for sure that the results were not bad. The end result, the end game, God had a plan. He had an obvious plan here, right? Now, I would instantly think that God, in His justice, would immediately have judged Adam and Eve right then and there. But He didn't. You notice that? What He did was, when they recognized that they didn't have any clothes, He sacrificed an animal and made them clothes. So that was number one. He didn't judge them immediately. He showed them grace. He provided them help. He cared for them. And then we see the verse we were just looking at, the blame game. This is after that point. Now they're lying straight to His face, right? And, you know, I would think, well, you know, God, this is definitely enough reason to go ahead and judge them now, and this would be it. But He didn't even do it here. He showed them grace once again, and Psalm 51:4, we know, says this: against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, God is always absolutely justified when He judges our sins, and He does that in many different ways. He does it very quickly. Sometimes He gives us plenty of time, but He always, always shows us grace. And I think that's the main point that I'm seeing, even in this catastrophic event, right? The grace of God shines through first. That's the very first thing that came through God to sinful man, even after multiple repeated rejections and sins that they committed. He still showed grace, even though we would expect Him to immediately take action. Especially in their state. They were perfect. There was no reason to go in that direction. There was absolutely nothing, nothing positive to gain from that side. So, and what does God do after He already showed them grace and they sin against Him this time? Well, He shows them more grace, because after this point of the blame game is when He gives us the first gospel message, the proto-evangel. And here it is. It says, and actually this is where I'm starting in verse 14, because I do think this is part of the Christmas message right here. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" Sounds pretty bad, right? You know, I think we should kind of repeat this every day just to remind Satan what he's got to look forward to. This doesn't sound good, and this is what Satan was cursed with by God. He gets to have nice meals of dust. "And dust you will eat all the days of your life." What this is indicating and telling us that Satan is very, very, very unhappy. God has cursed Satan to the point where there is no happiness to be found, only frustration. And not only that, but his plans never succeed. Can you imagine being cursed and every plan that you have always failing and never coming to fruition? But that's what he's given, and that's what God decided to deal him. And what's interesting is that we see the Christmas message when you would least expect it, after this multiple sins and disobedience. But he starts with Satan. He curses Satan. He judges Satan first because he should have known better. He was an angelic being created from God, the hand of God. It's Satan's lead angel at one point. And this is what he had done. So he was cursed, judged first. Now, you see that Satan gets a package deal here. This is multiple gifts that he gets for Christmas, not just one. But and then we have verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike him on the heel. Now, it may not first be apparent, but this is actually the first gospel message that we have in the Bible. This is directly from God himself. And you see this enmity here between the first part of this is between Satan and the woman. This is an individual, personal thing that he calls out first. Between you, and you also see there's a collective sense to this. There's a very personal, singular, and it's also collective. Now we know there is a collective sense to this because the human race comes from Eve, right? Adam and Eve is where we are from. We're actually all related. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Not really. It's true. We may be like, well, I don't know, how far down the road, cousins, but the reality is these are where we're from. This is where we're from. And so the enmity here refers, it's a word that means hostility. There's going to be hostility. And the word is actually used a lot of times when it's talking about warfare, fighting. There's a fierceness to this word that's indicated because there's going to be a perpetual battle that God is telling us about between the human race in the angelic conflict and Satan and his fallen angels. And that's the war we're in now. And the singular aspect of this is we can see the seed, your seed and her seed. Now, there's also hostility here. And what this is referring to here is Jesus Christ, the seed of Jesus Christ, that would be born as our Savior, our Redeemer, that God would send in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And this is the very first verse to show us that. This is the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, who would come to redeem his people from sin and death and to ultimately defeat Satan. And notice the crush and the strike. There's a lot of different translations to this, but I think this one fits well because notice there's a certain amount of damage happening here, right? One is to the head, and if you've ever killed a snake, you don't necessarily want to chop its tail off. You want to cut its head off or crush its head. And there's a reason for that, because it kills the snake. A snake is very vulnerable on its head. And that's the idea, is that he, Jesus Christ, will crush the head of Satan. In other words, Satan is now the ruler of this world. He is head, in a sense, of this world, but that rulership will be destroyed, crushed. So, and we could see that in a few different ways. Well, first we can see this hostility in a few different ways between Satan and God, or God's people and the fallen angels, or unbelievers also fall in the category. We see that Satan repeatedly tried to stop the Messiah from being born by attacking the genetic line of Jesus Christ. Over and over, he tried to prevent Jesus from coming into the world. We know that Satan is also anti-Semitic. He wants to destroy the Jews because he realizes that God has a plan for the Jews. There's a definite plan, And Satan wants to stop that plan. If you notice, Satan is anti-God. He wants to stop his plan, and he also wants to impugn his character. If he can prove that God is not perfect, Satan wins. But the reality is he can't do that, right? He can't prove that. Satan attacks the church. He attacks believers and unbelievers. And he also attacks the truth. So if that's not enough hostility, I don't know what is. But we see the gospel message being distorted. We see the truth of God's word. We see doctrines being distorted. We see all kind of distortions in this world. And these are just some of the areas that this hostility we can visibly see. And I would say this is actually a small list of what Satan, how hostile Satan is to Jesus Christ. But none of these have been successful. And that's the point. And none of them ever will be successful. And that's why Satan is so frustrated. I always say that's why Satan is always red when you see pictures of him, because he's very, very mad. He's frustrated. He's upset, right? Isn't that the definition of insanity? To do the same thing over and over and expect different results. Well, Satan is doing that. He's expecting different results, and he keeps bumping his head and he's getting the same exact ones. It's never coming to fruition on him. And the result that matters is found in this phrase, He, Jesus Christ, will crush your head, and this is Satan's head. Now, the NIV uses the word crush, but the other translation used the word bruise. I think if you see the word bruise here, and the word itself actually means to strike, to crush, to bruise, to break. And I pointed that out, but that is there's definitely something happening where it's damaging. There's damaging effects, right? But what is noticeable in the change here and the difference, and this is actually the exact same word here. But the difference is what is being damaged. Now, crushing Satan's head, we know that this is occurring at least three times. That I at least want to point out. There's probably much more than this, but we know that Satan's head was crushed on the cross. When Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the world, that's when Satan was ultimately defeated, because his plans are now null and void. So there's absolutely nothing he can do to overturn that at the cross. It's been done. It's a done deal. And now we have access to God and his plan, and to escape sin and death. The second defeat of Satan is at the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is where the Jews are about to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation, and Satan and his forces are the ones behind all this, and Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. And not only destroys them, but bound Satan for 1,000 years while the millennium is taking place. That's number two. And then the third strike is when Satan is finally thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000-year millennium of Jesus Christ. And that's when the new heaven and the new earth will be brought in. And the eternal state will be here. So Satan's future is definitely not very bright, I would say. But it definitely shows what the verse is indicating, is that there is a lot of things ahead of Satan that are not good, and that crushing will be a reality. And the second blow, you see that, and you, Satan, will strike him, that's Jesus Christ, on the heel. What this is a reference to is Jesus Christ's judgment on the cross. The strike on the heel, and I would even include the process leading up to the cross. There was a lot of pain, suffering, rejection, discipline, mocking, whipping that Jesus experienced leading up to the cross. And it's described, I think, all right here. And you will strike him on the heel. Now, I can actually relate a little bit to this. Because as you all know, I got struck on the heel by a snake. And every time I read this, I think, you know what? That hurt. But at the end of the day, you know, as bad as that hurt, and that probably was the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. And it did knock me down for a couple of weeks, right? But at the end of the day, it healed. And I looked at it last night and as I was reading this verse, and now it's just a little dark dot is what it is. It's just a little dark spot on my right above my heel, and it's gone. And you know, you remember the pain, you remember the suffering, it knocked you down, it knocked you out. But the reality is that life is nowhere near over. Life here in this instance is actually just beginning for us, because we know that when Jesus Christ experienced and went through these things, that there was something even greater that came on the other side of striking of the heel, right? There was a lot of pain, suffering that went in there, but look what we have now, which is eternal life. So, so that's something to keep in mind when we see this strike him on the heel. It's not something to overlook, because there definitely was suffering that was had here for Jesus Christ and his humanity and his deity, right? So what seemed to be like a negative turn of events when the decision was made to sin against God, he turned that into an opportunity. He turned it into an opportunity. And that's really what I think brings today, or brings out the most to me today, is that God always turns cursing into blessing. He does it graciously, and he always provides us ample time and enough of a time to make the proper decision in his plan. So, and we know that in the following verses, God did judge Adam and Eve. He did give them their sentencing and tell them what would happen, what would they would experience on this earth. And God knew there was nothing we could do. He knew that we were stuck. He knew that we were in sin and we couldn't get out of it. But he also took it upon himself to provide this first Christmas hope message of salvation. And so even though Adam and Eve didn't realize as much as we see and know about Jesus Christ, they knew there was a solution. They knew that solution was found in God, and they knew that, just like we do, that that promise will never fail. It does never fail, and it will never fail. And I think that's part of our gospel message, in that the one who promises keeps his promises. Even from way back, and when you think about when this occurred, this was roughly 4,000 years before Jesus Christ came onto the scene. God keeps his promises. We have a rough time keeping them for a week. God keeps his promises for 4,000 years, forever, right? It's God. He's infinite. So, and that's what I was reminded of. And there's many other passages where God reminds us of this message throughout the Bible, right? He doesn't want to keep us in the dark, so he keeps reminding us through the prophets. And one of those verses is Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, Isaiah was written roughly 700 years before the time of Christ. And one thing to keep in mind about this verse is we see two things: that he will be born of a virgin, and the next one, that his name, or one of his names, will be Emmanuel. One of the things that Jesus is called is Emmanuel. And I think this verse is really bringing out not only his deity, but also his humanity, Right? It's showing the God-man is coming from a human being, number one. This is part of it. And that also his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Coming through a human being and coming to the earth and being with us. Something that usually or cannot happen without God. But we know that shortly after the verse reads, with God all things are possible. And this just shows that this is one of those things that God found a way to not only save us, but to be with us here physically and to walk the earth and provide our salvation. And so before we close, I just wanted to read Luke 2:7-14, because this is the event that took place with Mary. And I think it shows us or gives us some insight into the actual event of what took place. So I have it up here. Let me read it and bear with me, because this is seven verses. So it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be with all the people, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You know, this is interesting that God is the one here who's glorified. And isn't that always the case? God takes something that is nothing and makes it something. He takes something that is dead and makes it alive. And he took something, in this case, that was God and made him human. The human God and man in one person came to the earth to do one thing, which was to save you and me. Pretty amazing. And this is our Christmas gift, right? That God figure out a way to come to our rescue and to do it in human form and still maintain his perfection. So that's what we celebrate today. And let us remember that without the gift of Jesus Christ, there would be no reason to celebrate. There would be no reason for all the paid holidays and all the gifts and all the food and fun and friends and time off. And so this is the real reason for the season. And this is also why we have hope. Why we have hope to continue to do what we do and know with absolute assurity that God promises and keeps his promises. So with that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are just so grateful and thankful for Jesus Christ. We know that your love shone through to us even when we didn't deserve it. And we know that you also provided a Savior during this time when we didn't even deserve it or even necessarily expect it. So we thank you so much for that. And we also know that you provided it. And we also know that you've given it freely to us. Your word tells us, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son or believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's your promise, and that's the truth that we hope to proclaim and preach to the world. We thank you for everything you do and will do, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.